Think about them and pray for their safe returns. Our number's a little bit down. We down a couple of song leaders. Stephen said, see, my brother said he would be here to help us this evening with our singing, being the third Sunday of the month. We'll have our singing this evening, and so we will enjoy that. We have no others that want to be with us tonight. For that, we encourage you to invite them, be with us. We're so thankful for your presence this morning as we worship the Lord together. Thankful for all these times. As has been mentioned, we have several who are on our prayer list, who need our care and attention, who are going through struggles at this time. So we're thinking about them this morning as well. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Lord, we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you made this day in which we can have to live. We know that today was not guaranteed to us yesterday. But we know that today there will be many who will get news that they don't want to hear. They'll have pain that they didn't have yesterday. There will be a loss that they didn't predict. And those challenges will affect their faith. And help us to learn from all of these experiences that we face in life, and then to reach out to those who are going through them to try to help in any way that we can. We know that some are affected this morning by the coronavirus. Others are experiencing the loss of loved ones. Some are in nursing homes and hospitals and have loved ones who care about them. And we pray for peace and comfort and strength to all those who are hurting today. But we know we rejoice and are blessed by the fact that you sent your Son to this earth to die for us on the cross, and taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We're thankful that we now can have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, and that we can receive something that we don't deserve, and that is an eternal home in heaven. Bless us this morning as we open your word. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to things that are spiritual. Push out the things of the world so we can conform more to the likeness of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Unfortunately, there are lies that Christians tell, but they don't mean to. There are beliefs that some Christians have, and maybe but through misunderstanding, they believe certain things that aren't true, and maybe by misunderstanding, they go on to say things that aren't true. And maybe they do mean it. Maybe they sincerely believe these things and continue to live by them, continue to talk about them and share these with others. And these are some things that you see quite often. And maybe if you have believed these things or thought these things, you'll think about them a little more this morning and maybe adjust your thinking on these because they're so very common. And these are things that truly affect our faith, truly affect how we shine light in this world, how we talk to others about the Lord. We need to be clear about what the Bible says and not project anything that wouldn't be true. Well, why do we lie, just in general? You know, why would Christians lie or misrepresent the truth in any way? You know, we lie because the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we could all list things that we know we shouldn't do. We could all list sins that we have committed. Nobody wants to do that, even privately. You don't want to do that. You don't want to think about all the things that you have done that have been sinful. But imagine if you did. Imagine if you did take the time to really think about all the sins that you've committed. Maybe just in a 24-hour period, in one day. We can all look back and think of the serious ones, think of the big moments that embarrass us, and we hope no one ever knows about more than the people who knew about it originally. You think, oh, I can't believe I did that. Well, we've all committed sins. The Bible's clear about that, and John even puts a bigger point on it, 1 John chapter 1, when he says, if we say we have no sin, We're lying to ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We say we have no sin, that is a lie. And the lie is directed to ourselves. And I think that's the person we lie to the most, is ourselves. And we can do this on either end of the spectrum. We can look in the mirror and say, I am pure, I am the holiest of holy. We can look down at everyone else around us and say, I'm so glad I'm not like them. They don't have it together, but I'm glad I do. And we can lie to ourselves and present and convince ourselves that we have reached moral perfection. And that we have a perfect relationship with the Lord, and there's nothing that needs to be changed or adjusted in any way. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those that also lie to themselves by saying, I'm no good. There's no way I can go to heaven. There's no way all my sins can be forgiven. God is never going to forgive me of this, this, and this. God is always going to hold this against me, no matter what I do in life. Now, I will always hold that guilt of that, and I'm just no good. And that person, of course, in believing that and lying to themselves in that way, go on to harm themselves in all sorts of ways, make poor decision after poor decision. Why? Because they don't value themselves enough to make better decisions, to protect themselves, to treat themselves the way they should. Jesus assumed you would love yourself because he says that we should treat our neighbors or love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. Probably more often than we lie to anyone else. We can lie on the self-promotion end, and we can lie on the self-deprecating end. But they're both lies. And then, of course, there are lies that we do project to the world, where we give the impression that this is what Scripture says about a certain topic, but really it's not true. So we start this morning in the first lie, the first misrepresentation that many Christians project to the world, is that God ignores some sins. We can give this impression by the way we talk about certain sins. We can give this impression by the way we brush our own sins under the rug and minimize them and downplay them and say they're no big deal and highlight these over here. We can do this when we say, you know, that sin is really gross, and I don't want to think about it, and it makes me sick to my stomach, and I can't believe that person did this, and I can't believe they did this. It's just, lack of a better term, gross. You feel it in our stomach and say, oh, God really hates that sin. He really has a problem with those people, but, you know, he's kind of okay with the sins I commit. Because they're not so bad. I mean, they're ones that don't turn your stomach. They're ones that I've got a built-in, ready-made excuse for. I've got an explanation for the things that I do, and they're just not so bad. Many people believe that God just ignores some sin. Some say, you know, it's only a sin. God only really cares if it's socially unacceptable or it's illegal. But beyond that, you know, it's not really a sin. I never break the law. I'm not going to murder somebody. And that's against the law. I'm not going to steal from somebody because that's against the law. And there are some things, of course, that are legal that, you know, people would kind of look at you funny if you did. So you say, well, I'm not going to do those things. But as long as it's socially acceptable, as long as it's legal, then why should I worry about what the Bible says about it or what some other Christian says about it? It's the way I choose to live my life. The majority seems to be okay with it. The law seems to be okay with it. So it must be okay. That's how some categorize sin. Others say, you know, it's only a sin if it is a sin I'm not committing. But if I'm committing the sin, it's, well, I had to. This person made me do it. Well, you just don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand how hard it is to stop doing this. And the thing about it is, all of that could be true. I'm sure that all of us have gone through something. All of us have had a sin in our lives that is we find it very hard to overcome, to turn away from. That's true with every person. And we know that there are lives that people live. They grew up in houses where they were not protected, where they were not taught well, where they were come from terrible situations. And I can't imagine that type of life and what people have had to overcome to have any notion of what a sin is or to try to mold their life in a godly way. But when we violate God's law, it's a sin. Whether it's a sin that I can easily stop doing or sin I'm struggling with, whether I grew up in a very functional family with good parents and all the advantages, or whether I grew up in a place where we struggled to get by in life. You say, well, it can't be that way. Well, there's a whole lot of examples on both ends of that. I mean, God really was close with Moses. But he didn't give Moses an excuse when he killed an Egyptian. God was really close to King David. He was the king. He had the power. In today's terms, he had all the privilege. Did God look at him and say, hey, he's one of my guys, so hey, if he goes and has this relationship with somebody else's wife, that's okay. No, even to the privileged, God said that's still a sin. And even to those who were from, we would say, the bottom of society, the unprivileged. He did not come along and say, well, since you are unprivileged, therefore, it's not a sin. You can't help it. You don't know the difference. But we come up with explanations for why we think God ignores some sins. You know, we need to remember that all sin separates us from God, Romans 3:23 that we mentioned earlier. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I mean, should we be excusing something that when it piles up leads to death? Or should we be doing the things that lead to life? Not only a better life in this earth, but also one that's directed toward heaven. Romans chapter 1, Paul said the Gentiles have sinned. He talks about all things the non-Jews did. Chapter 2, he talks about the Jews. He says, hey, just because you have the law doesn't mean that no matter what you do, you're connected with God, because God gave you the law of Moses, and he didn't give it to us, the rest of the world. He said, don't put your faith in the law and say, well, that's what's going to save me. He said, that's not going to work either. The Gentiles can't hang their hat on their own lives, their own morality, and the Jews can't hang their faith on the law simply just because they have it. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he just says, in a summary verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The privileged, the unprivileged, the Jew, the Gentile, the man, the woman, all. Eve sinned, gave the fruit to her husband, and God comes and talks to Adam about it. It wasn't Adam, hey, you know, that woman, she's really something. Just tempting you, poor guy. Not your fault. She made a good pitch. So let's just blame her. It's not what happened. When all that happened, God got the serpent and Eve and Adam together. And Shakespeare said, pox on all your houses. Curse on you, and a curse on you, and a curse on you. Because it's all sin. No matter who's doing it, when they're doing it. And sins only vary by earthly consequences. I think that's how we start thinking along these lines, because we see the difference in earthly consequences of sin. And we say, well, then that means they're different. I mean, clearly, if I murder someone in by way of repentance, I can't bring that person back to life. All I can do in terms of repentance is say, I'm not going to murder anybody else. But if I commit another sin, I can do my best in my repentance to fix that situation, resolve that situation, ask forgiveness from a person standing in front of me. I can make restitution. Zacchaeus, who's a tax collector, he's converted. Jesus eats in his house and he says, hey, there are sins I can fix. He said, I'm going to give back all the money that I took from those that I was trying to take advantage of, and I'm going to give back four times as much just to be sure I cover all my bases. He could affect that situation. But had he murdered all the people that he dealt with, that would have been harder. It would have been, there's differences in the law, of course. We have felonies and we have misdemeanors. We sort of take that American judicial approach to sin. We got misdemeanors, not so bad. We have felonies. Isn't it interesting that in the same Ten Commandments, you got murder? You think, oh, well, Ten Commandments, felonies. Those are the big ones. The murder and coveting. That we would think, oh, that's a misdemeanor. Covet, just what you think. You want something that does not belong to you. You want something that you shouldn't have. God puts them in the same list. So why are we making those types of separations just because we might have differences of earthly consequences? We also have to remember that our conscience shouldn't be dulled by sin. You've heard me say before, and I'll say it many, many more times here, and I would give credit to the person who said it originally if I knew who did, but I don't. He said, it's not that we think about sin too much, it's that we don't think about it enough. Sometimes we do things so many times over and over and over again that we don't think about it, that it could be in fact a sin. He said, if you look around, it's not that people are always thinking about sin. They need to be thinking about sin. They need to be evaluating the things they're doing and say, wait a minute, this is a sin. But I am so dulled by the proliferation of it in my own life or the lives of people around me, I just don't think about it anymore as being a problem and maybe harming my relationship with God. You see, the truth of the matter is sometimes we see sin like the top of the chart. This one's up here, this one's down here, this one's up here, and it's sort of up and down, and God sees sin all the same. It's all a violation of his will. It's quite presumptuous for any of us to look at a certain sin and say, I know that God will look at this one a certain way, and he'll look at this one a certain way. How do we come to that conclusion? There's 7.5 billion people on earth. And you think you figured out the mind of God in terms of his acceptance of a violation of his will? It's quite arrogant. So we need to avoid projecting the fact that we think that God ignores some sin. The second lie or second misrepresentation that Christians make is that judging is the worst sin. The worst sin is judging. Don't judge me. Seems like every generation that goes by in this country, this idea is bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's usually, what's interesting about it is the one who says, don't judge me, it seems like, or often people are very quick to judge others. It's usually by the behavior that's being judged, what they're doing is actually in response to someone else. I'm this way, or I did this because they're this way. Well, they're making a judgment. They're judging someone else. But we have this notion that judging is the worst sin that there is to commit. The question is, why do they tell that lie? Well, it's often just, of course, a defense mechanism. I don't want you to have, for somebody to say that what I'm doing is wrong. I mean, nobody wants to hear that. I don't care who you are. You really want somebody to notice something in your life and say, this needs to change? Of course not. We don't like to have the spotlight. And so a lot of times, don't judge me. Take that light off of me. Put it somewhere else. I don't want scrutiny of anything going on in my life. But of course, when you say that judging is the worst sin, you're also trying to relieve your own conscience. Again, it's a matter of saying, no. What I'm doing is right. What I am doing is right. And if you're looking at me and positive, no. Don't do that. Because I need to sleep tonight. I don't need any roadblock in what I do. And it also comes from just the basic misunderstanding of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And the verse always, as people highlight in believing this, the first verse being the one that's always quoted. King James, usually it's how it's quoted, judge not lest you be judged. Or my New American Standard, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, the very next phrase, Jesus gets rid of the idea that you cannot judge. If verse 1 means that no judgment can ever be made of sin, then why did Jesus in the next thing out of his mouth say, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's the explanation of verse 1. He doesn't say you don't judge. He's saying, watch how you do it, and the standard that you use, the template that you put on a situation, remember that that same template can be put on you. Said, be careful, whatever frame you put around something, that you can fit in that same frame yourself. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? There's the parable of it. There's the cartoon picture. See, you're putting, the first person has this log in their own eye, and they're trying to put this frame on somebody else saying, you got a problem in your eye. You have an eye problem. And you say, wait a minute. The standard that you're using on me is incorrect because you have this glaring deficiency in the same area. Doesn't make you a very good judge. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Clearly, Jesus is not saying never ever under any circumstances whatsoever judge sin in a situation. He's just saying watch how you do it. And whatever standard you're going to use, put it on yourself, put it on your own family, put it on your own intentions. Use that same standard. And we start thinking along those terms. We start thinking about how harshly we judge someone else, and then read the words of Christ in this passage. All of a sudden, that's what lessens our judgment. And that's when we become much more gracious to the people around us. When we stop to think, wait a minute, I've done that. I've been in that situation. What if that were to happen to me? What if that husband did that to that wife? What if that wife did that to that husband? What if one of my children on their own went and did this thing? Maybe I don't need to look at that so harshly. Because Jesus said, the frame that I put around that situation is something I've got to fit in myself. We often misunderstand that passage. There's the improper judgment of being hypocritical. This is basically what Jesus is saying here. Hypocritical is improper judgment, but also being hypercritical is improper. And that goes along with being fault-finding. You ever know someone that criticizes every situation? They give their two cents about anything and everything that moves? You'll notice it's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Some consider it that way, that they're somehow benefiting the world and that's somehow guided by the Holy Spirit, is to criticize everything and to find the fault in everything. There is fault in everything. We're imperfect. In that sense, yes, there's probably a better way it can be done. Somebody else could do it better. It could be done this way or that way. But we get together and we work things out and we figure out we got to go one way or the other. And not every time we have to have someone come in and point out all the flaws. Some people deputize themselves in that way, become the sheriff, point out all the violations. But it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a command of the Lord. It's not necessary. We don't need to be hypocritical judges or hypercritical judges, or ones who determine to find fault in all things. We need to have proper judgment when there's teaching that needs to happen. Then we need to teach. If you're of the opinion that no judgment never needs to happen, well, then you'll never teach anybody. The Bible is clear that we have to be teachers. We have to share the gospel with others. Proper judgment is encouraging. You see someone who is discouraged in life, and you say, I will stay out of it. It's none of my business. Because to come in and say, hey, you're struggling here, I'm going to try to help. Well, I mean, that's a judgment. You're saying you're not struggling, and they are struggling. The very essence of encouragement is saying, this isn't good. You are not good. The family is whatever is not good. And I'm being purposeful about helping. And of course, with all judgment, there needs to be patience. Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he talked about the type of preaching he should do, then he said, with all patience and instruction. When people are trying to change their lives, it takes time. It's not going to take magic words or you think the magic words of one conversation, one wag of the finger, one hug, one card, it's going to take some time. And Paul knew that, and so that's why he told Timothy, you have to do these things, but you have to do it with patience. You have to do it with instruction. You got to lead people by the hand. Again, not only is it necessary, but it's what we would want someone else to do for us, being patient with us in these things. Truth of the matter is, every person makes judgments every day. Someone says, you can't judge me. They make judgments every single day. You judge the people you work with, you judge your boss, you judge the amount of money you make, you judge the guy that's driving too slow on the road, you judge the food that you had at the restaurant, you're therefore judging the restaurant itself and the service you got. All day long we make judgments. And we make character judgments about who we trust and who we don't trust, and that's because of the fruit they produce in their life. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are fruit inspectors. He says, when you have people come along and teach and do certain things, he said, you judge them by their fruit. I don't know what's going on in your head. I don't know what motivated you to do what you did, but I can look at what you did. I wasn't there when the tree got planted. I don't know how it got watered. I don't know who tended to it, but I know the fruit that came off of it. And Jesus said we can be fruit inspectors, so we do make judgments every day of the character of others, of what they produce in their own lives. Make sure you judge in the proper way. Be very careful in those judgments. We'll stop there. We'll pick up a few things maybe later on in another sermon. But these are things regarding judgment, regarding how we view sin, they're very critical in how we shine light in this world. It says a lot about yourself, of course, in these situations. We have to be people of truth. We have to be honest to the world, but also honest with ourselves. And you need to project some honesty this morning about your relationship with the Lord. Be honest with yourself and say, have I done what the Lord says I need to do in regard to my faith? Have I done what I need to do regarding my response to what Jesus did on the cross? If you haven't, you can do that this morning by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So thankful that Tuesday morning Patsy Wallace did that. Honored to baptize her. Maybe someone this morning needs to do that. If you need prayers, if you just need to ask for prayers, we can give you that encouragement, try to help you in some way. We'd love to do that. Whatever your need is, please come.